Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. This can be found in your pew Bible on page 802. Hear now the holy and infallible word of our God who has spoken. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let us go to God now in prayer, as we turn to look at his word together. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, that throughout time you have seen fit to send messengers with your word to your people. We thank you for the ministry of the prophet Malachi, for these words recorded and preserved by you, passed down generation to generation, that we might know you better. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, as we see that your people in past times have wearied you, as they have called things that are evil good, even accused you of delighting in them, of questioning where is your justice. Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that we would take your word to heart, that by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would be with us now, as we turn our attention to this text. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're resuming our little off-series in Malachi. And this is my first time getting to jump into this text with you all. As we began this series, I missed the first little bit. So this last week, I even went back through all of the old sermons that we've done in Malachi thus far as the series has been broken up. And as I was thinking and reflecting, it began to stand out to me that, you know, the brokenness that the prophet Malachi is addressing to his own congregation as a prophet is not so different or distant from things that we actually just still regularly deal with. And here in our text this morning, as I was studying it, it reminded me of a class in high school where I wasn't paying very good attention. It was a class on covering Shakespeare. And there was one line that I remember from Hamlet, and it came to mind as I was reading and studying this text. The line is that the time is out of joint. These are the words that Shakespeare uses in Hamlet to describe a world unraveling. Corruption grows in the court, lies and deceit are going unpunished, and those who look to stand up against injustice are being silenced. The time is out of joint. Here is an expression that says things are not the way that they're supposed to be, and it seems like those who are willing to cheat to get ahead are always going to win, that truly good guys finish last, that the wicked will prosper. Oftentimes in Scripture, we see God's people wrestle with seeing the prosperity of the wicked. Not just here in this text in Malachi, but I want to read a couple others for you as we're diving in. In Psalm 73, we even read the psalmist. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist cries out in lament that the time is out of joint. Or consider in Jeremiah chapter 12, he writes, I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? The prophet pleads, seeing his enemies win, and he can say the time is out of joint. Or in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, in which we read, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. The preacher complaining that things seem backwards, that everything seems upside down, that things seem out of joint. Do you ever feel this way? Do you ever look at the times and feel that they are out of joint? That the wicked's deeds are counted as righteous? That the treacherous thrive? That the arrogant prosper? Like a student who sees their classmates using AI to finish their assignments, bragging about the A that they get while they're working hard in their own labors and maybe getting a C+ or a B. Will there be any justice? Or is the time simply just out of joint? Will the wicked get away with things? Or like a church that perverts the grace of God and itches the ears, telling people what they want to hear, not what God's word says, and suddenly it seems to grow by the thousands. In a cynical heart, you might say, well, does it really matter what we do then? Do the ends justify the means? Is evil good? Is things just that out of joint? We see throughout Scripture that frequently the godly are in adversity, and there's times where it seems like the wicked have nothing but prosperity. Malachi's congregation has grown cynical, and they've wearied the Lord. They see the wicked prosper, and they doubt God's justice. What we'll see together this morning is that God answers their concern not with abandonment, but through his imminence, by drawing near to his people. We will unpack this together in three different parts. It's outlined for you in your bulletin on page 13. We will first see the subtle assumption of the people, then their cynical complaint, and third, we will examine together the imminence or the nearness of our God. So let's begin with this subtle assumption. What is this assumption of the people? Well, look back with me at chapter 2, verse 17. The prophet says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. The assumption of the people is that God must approve of the evil that's in his sight because they're getting away with it. And their assumption doesn't stop there. Their assumption goes a step farther, that he must even delight in it because he is the God that is over all things. Well, how can the people say this? This is the God who we read in Exodus 34 will by no means clear the guilty, who visits iniquity on the fathers of the children to the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How can this people, in their words, say, God approves of evil? Matter of fact, he delights in evil people. The people's assumption comes because they see time as out of joint. They see things not the way they're meant to be. They see the wicked prospering by comparison to their meek position. Have you ever done the same sort of comparison? Have you ever looked out and thought to yourself how much more righteous you are? How much better of a person you are than the person maybe sitting next to you or in your office or on the bus? Have you ever said, well, at least I'm not doing that? This is the attitude of their assumption. It is an attitude that says, I deserve God's delight. Why? Because in some way, they kind of feel like they've earned it. We see this attitude even as the question the people ask the prophet. We see them ask this question here. The prophet says to them, you've wearied the Lord your God with words. How have we wearied him? How have we done that? It couldn't possibly be me. Look at all the wicked ones over there. I am so much better. You clearly see. Compare us. Or maybe think of the parable of the prodigal sons, where the brother who stays home compares himself to his brother who ran off, and he asks his father the question, well, where's my fattened calf? Where's my party? It's a comparison. It's an assumption that he actually earns or deserves something better. Celebrate that I'm not as bad as he is. Their assumption bursts this comparison. So we need to ask an important question here. Is comparison bad? We compare things every day. If you go to the store, you compare prices. At least I hope you do. You compare which apple is more pleasing to your eye when you walk up to the fruit stand. You compare your preference of which store to go to. My favorite's Costco, even though it's always so crowded. I don't compare the parking lot. I compare the deals I get. We compare things all the time. When we compare, we are making a judgment. I like this apple. I don't like this apple. That Trader Joe's parking lot is a nightmare. I don't want to go there. Comparisons are always judgment. So consider if right now I offered you a cup of coffee at my house. Normally when I offer somebody a cup of coffee, I like to ask the question, do you want hot or cold coffee? You're going to run through a comparison in your head actually really quickly without even thinking about it. What mood am I in? How hot out is it? Are we sitting inside or outside? And then you're going to give a judgment. Comparison is not inherently wicked. The judgment they are arriving at is the problem. They look and judge. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Their judgment is not only wrong, but the assumption they use to arrive at the conclusion is wrong. They see God's inaction and immediately judging evil as not only his permission for evil, but even his delight in evil. Do you see it in our passage? Are you tracking with me? Do you see that it's their assumption, not the comparison, is the issue? The people assume because the wicked go unpunished right now, God must delight in them. He must be giving them some sort of favor. You can see why the prophet says that this wearied the Lord. He is being falsely accused. You might even be more than wearied if I said you delight in evil. You'd probably be mad at me if I said you delight in evil. God's patience and long-suffering is on display here for us. His holiness, that there is none like him. Consider Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. There the prophet writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can see clearly how this people have wearied the Lord. They assume by his inaction that he must delight in evil. I wonder if you have ever wearied the Lord by confusing good and evil. I wonder if I've ever wearied the Lord by calling something good that is evil. Consider with me three lies that I think we might encounter. The first lie, surely I'm better than that guy. A simple comparison. A justifying of ourselves by looking over our shoulders at our neighbors. Like standing in the temple and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like my neighbor, that tax collector. That Pharisee in the temple doesn't confuse sinful things as righteous, but he does believe the lie that he is justified because he's seemingly better than his neighbor. Brothers and sisters, we need to call that out as a lie. The comparison that begins from the false assumption that you have earned or merited God's favor in some way. Lie number two. Surely this isn't a big deal. We make our sin small. We say to ourselves that if it was a big deal, it would hurt people. There would be real consequences that followed through in life. God's word would perhaps even say more about it. Maybe we even seek to justify it in that second lie by going, well, it was the lesser of two evils. I only had option A and option B. God is so lucky. I could be doing X, but I'm only doing Y. Shouldn't he be happy with me? These are lies that I think if we walk our own sins through, we would see evident in some way in our lives. Lie number three, surely correction will come if it's important. If my sin really was a big deal, someone would surely tell me. Someone would surely come up to me, iron sharpening iron, and help me. Maybe my sin's just culturally accepted. See, my sin isn't hurting anybody. And we end up keeping sin as a little pet in a cage in a dark room in our house that we believe we can have mastery over it. These lies, I wonder, do you see it? In each of these lies and others like them, you are the justifier of your action. You are the judge if the thing is good or bad. What a trick. What a trick it is for you to believe that evil is good. For you to be the judge if something is good or bad. When we see corruption rewarded, arrogance applauded, or deceit excused, something in us begins to wonder if holiness matters. And we keep going through the motions of faith even. We pray, we worship, we serve, beneath all of it can grow this subtle assumption. Maybe he doesn't see. Maybe I can keep my own sinful desires. Maybe I can call the thing that is evil good. Hear this truth. God's patience is not permission. It's mercy. It's mercy. God is there and he is not silent or indifferent. This assumption is the seed of what becomes their cynical complaint. Look back with me at verse 17. At the very end of the verse, we read this question that the people are asking. Where is the God of justice? Cynicism whispers that God is indifferent, slow, or even powerless. It quietly questions God's own character, his goodness. If he were just, why is this allowed? If he were faithful, why hasn't he acted? Cynicism shouts, where were you? If you had only been there, none of this would be happening if you didn't let it happen. This is the cynical complaint. Their hearts weary, disillusioned. The cynicism dressed up like it's moral outrage. Their cynical complaint assuming that God is distant. In short, this cynicism is a wearying of God. It is not open rebellion, but it's subtle. Doubt that erodes trust and asks the question, can God be trusted? The heart that has grown cynical doubts and questions, both action or inaction. It asks, why do you do that? And why didn't you do this? Again and again and again. A cynical heart grows suspicious. Malachi exposes how the cynicism of man speaks, not always with loud rebellion, but with weary assumptions that question God's character. The people of God are disillusioned. They look at the world, they see the wicked prosper, and wonder, is it even worth it? Where is the God of justice? Where is he? Does he care? So how do you know, church, if your heart has grown cynical? I want to give you three identifying features of a cynical heart. First, the cynical heart calls for reference. We've already talked about this a little bit with the comparison. The cynical heart calls for reference. If God hasn't judged this, maybe he doesn't care. Maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe I can master it. Maybe I will repent after I get what I want anyway. And the greatest reference, look, My neighbor got away with it. Where's the God of justice? The cynical heart seeks to justify itself, to give itself permission. Second, the cynical heart then justifies itself. Well, God's word doesn't address blank directly. It's not spelt out. It's not spelt out to the T. So maybe I have some wiggle room there. Everyone else is doing it. Like in the days of Judges, everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. The cynical heart seeks to be subtle. It inches its way forward little by little. It normalizes sin. It looks to make it small. It says even, surely God wouldn't condemn something that just makes people happy. And it changes cultures. Third, the cynical heart blames God himself. It says, if God were just, he'd fix the world now, today. Or how can God be good when the wicked prosper? Or he must be distant and uncaring. I wonder, does my heart or your heart ever sound cynical? The cynical heart isn't a prayer for justice, but a protest against God's rule and reign. A cynical heart says, I know better. Let me be the judge. God, you just take a step back. I'll take the reins for a little while. We need to note two things about accusing God of injustice. First, it is horribly, horribly arrogant. It is asking God to answer to us. It is us making ourselves judge over the only judge, for us to be in charge, for him to meet our own standard of justice, for him to give us what we don't deserve, namely grace, and then to come in with his mighty hand upon the things that we just don't like. That's what Malachi's congregation is really doing. They don't want justice poured out on them. They want justice poured out on the nations that are against them. They want God's grace. They want favor. They want mercy. Go do your justice over there. Why? It's more convenient for us if you're just. But we want the justice over there. That's why the second thing I want to observe here is accusing God of injustice can become distressingly frequent. This is the pattern of sin that we even see in the very beginning. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, shifting the blame. The current evil state of things, where is God's justice? It couldn't be man's fault, could it? That there's even something unjust happening? That there's sin? The attempt to excuse ourselves ends up being an attempt to blame God. It even expresses itself in some ways like, well, God made me this way. Or to treat sin as something essential about ourselves, forgetting that in Christ we are new creations. Remember what James writes to the church in chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. God is a God of justice, but we have all seen injustices occur. As Christians, we may believe that God will judge all evil one day, but in the meantime, the evil may prosper. Righteousness may be difficult. There may be trials. And evil can even at times seem like it is going unchecked. What are we to make of this when things seem upside down, when time seems out of joint? Well, we need to be aware of the assumptions that lead to the actual cynicism. And we need to turn our eyes to the promises that God makes. I wonder how you or I would answer if there was false things assumed about you. Cynicism growing to question your very character. Would you fight or would you fly? Demeanor. Well, perhaps looking to review every charge of the case, demanding details. You'll fight every charge. You'll prove them wrong. You'll combat all of the lies against you. Or perhaps you're a flight person and you would fly. You would want to run and hide. You would want to shrink back. You'd want to maybe even mope and cry. Most of us, I imagine, when things come up, kind of want to do a little bit of both, fight and flight. So how does God answer this assuming and cynical people? He gives them at chapter 3, verse 1. The way before me. The first piece of God's promise to the assuming and cynical hearts is that he is going to send a messenger. This is a pretty normal thing for how God operated. We see frequently in the Bible God sending messengers with his message to his people. But I wonder, do you see what this messenger is going to do? He is going to prepare the way before the Lord. Do you know who it is? We know this messenger to be John the Baptist, and we see in the New Testament even that answered clearly for us, who ministers right before Christ, this messenger that he is going to send. And we have even here in our passage the second piece of God's promise to the assuming and cynical hearts. He is going to come to them. He's sending his messenger to prepare the way before him, that he can come to his people. Do you see that? This is how he answers people questioning his character. God, where is your justice? Assuming that he calls evil good, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to draw near. Where our temptation is normally fight or flight, God's going to draw near in his imminence. He's going to approach closely. Look back with me again at the text. I'll pick back up in chapter 3, verse 1, partway through. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. God and his son, Jesus Christ, he's giving this promise that Jesus is going to come to the temple. Jesus, this messenger of the covenant, don't miss this. He's going to be your delight. We have delight twice in our passage. Jesus, this messenger of the covenant, is going to be your delight. Remember before, what was one of the accusations, the assumptions that the people said to God? We assume that you delight in evil, that you call it good, that you permit it in your sight. He's going to change what their delight is. He's going to change how they understand what delight is as he draws near to them. He is going to give them the delight described in Hebrews chapter 1, that long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is delight. Can you see it? Can you see the way that God is going to take hearts that assume things falsely, that are cynical, and he is going to draw near and change them? The God who is wearied by his people draws near. This is the imminence of God, that he draws near, that his name would even be called Emmanuel, God with us. Our truest delight. The God accused of injustice, mercifully and graciously, being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, says he is going to come and draw near to his people. Here is the reminder to this congregation. God drawing near, who can stand when he appears? Who among you who weary the Lord of Israel? He is coming with a refiner's fire Jesus will come to his temple, the place of sacrifice. He will purify the sons of Levi, the sacrificers in the temple. And he, Jesus, will bring an offering, the sacrifice. And in all of this, Jesus is going to restore, we see, the worship here. It's going to be like the days of old. From times being out of joint, he is going to come, our great physician, and he is going to put every joint back into place. That's why we can even read in the New Testament, behold, you are a new creation. But where we still live in a world waiting for the restoration of all things, and you can cry out, as we read in Romans 8 even, that the ground itself cries out in eager anticipation for the day of redemption. Why? There are still times in which there are trials and suffering. There are still times in which you see and look out and go, do the righteous always fail? Do good guys finish last? Is there going to be any justice? Jesus comes, and he comes to give the grace of God to a people who question where justice is. While you and I might be tempted to fight or flight, God comes not as you'd expect, being accused of injustice. He comes not first in judgment, but with a refining grace, sending his son not for immediate judgment on sin, but for God's own gracious work of redemption. He comes to seek and save the lost, to bring healing and to purify his elect. And after the gracious work, then will come his judgment. So who will he judge? He's going to judge the whole world. And we read in the New Testament that it's actually going to start with you, dear Christian. The judgment's actually going to begin in the household of God. In our passage, we see in chapter 3, verse 5, the prophet Malachi says, then I will, recording God's words, I will draw near to you for judgment. God, who is judge over all things, no creature hidden for his sight, all will face his judgment seat. In 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, we read, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The judgment of God is not just your final place, new heavens and new earth or hell. God's judgment has begun. Why? His judgment is a part of his reign and rule in what is actually even good and what is evil. Like any loving father, his judgment begins in his own household. His judgment and discipline even now help you in a refiner's fire, and he sends his spirit to aid you. They shape you so that you can today be sanctified more and more into the image of his son. God's justice is not delayed in his own household. The Lord is not absent. He has not retreated. He is setting a time back into joint. And that includes his final judgment on his Bema judgment seat and his household. So that day will come, as Revelation 21 records, in which he will be seated on the throne, and Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. What Israel mistook for injustice is God's preparing to set all things to right. Those that assumed, those who have been cynical, both in Malachi's day and today, do you see that God comes to draw near in his messenger? He comes and draws near in his grace and his mercy, and then comes judgment. The question is not where is the God of justice, but where will you stand on the day that he appears? Your confidence, Christian, in life and death is Jesus Christ your Lord. Can you join me in prayer? Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, for your grace and your mercy that you have poured out. Lord, that even as we see you accused of injustice, we see the record of your heart being wearied, that your character is to draw near as a loving father. Lord, I pray that by the working of your spirit, your word would not return void. Lord, that we would not call evil things good, that we would learn to love the things you love and to hate the things that you hate. In Jesus' name, amen.